So I was navigating my way through Westfield Shopping Town today. I heard these words piped over the PA, words of a modern-day Christmas carol I'm sure you're familiar with. So this is Christmas, and what have you done? Another year over, and a new one just begun. And so this is Christmas. I hope you have fun. The near and the dear one, the old and the young. A very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Let's hope it's a good one without any fear. And so this is Christmas. War is over, if you want it. War is over now. The song was originally written in the early 1970s by John Lennon. It was a protest against the Vietnam War. But of course, Lennon was referring to all war. And if you know his most famous single, Imagine, you'll be aware of his vision of social utopia where peace and harmony would reign. Well, what better time to celebrate such sentiments in Christmas? And yet, as I listened, the lyrics of the song rang hollow. It's not that I don't desire to see peace and harmony in the world. It's just that today, despite many advancements and into war and the establishment of peace, seems further off than ever. And John Lennon's "War is over if you want it" seems nothing more than a slogan. Ongoing conflict around the world's a reality. It hasn't changed. It doesn't appear likely to change in the near future. In the news just today, we read of a massacre in South Sudan. We read of the Syrian civil war, which shows no sign of ending, which has displaced over 2 million people. In 2013, the UN has been involved in 15 peacekeeping operations around the world. From Europe to the Middle East, to Africa to Asia, war is not over. And war's complex. It's about resources, it's about religion, it's about heritage, it's about politics and power. Yes, John Lennon, war is over if we want it, but that's the whole problem, isn't it? We just don't want it enough. We want other things more. And so the human race continues fighting. Well, in the time of Isaiah the prophet, God's people were experiencing war and oppression. Isaiah lived in the 8th century BC, and this was a time of decline in the life of Israel. And if you know the outline of the story of Israel, you'll know that God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He took them to be his own people, through whom he would bring blessing to the world. He gave them the land of Canaan, as he promised their ancestor Abraham, and he gave them his law for their good. They got off to a rocky start in Canaan, but they flourished under King David and his son, King Solomon. But sadly, from the end of Solomon's reign, the nation went into decline. They started worshipping other gods. They went through a series of kings. Some were good, many were bad. And the path of the nation was further into sin, idolatry, and division. And God warned them again and again through his prophets that if they persisted in turning away from him, they'd be invaded by their enemies and they'd be taken off into exile. But they didn't listen, and so they did go into exile. First the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah saw the defeat of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, and he predicted the captivity of Judah by the Babylonians about a century before that happened. Well, what is Isaiah's message? He warns Israel to turn from sin. He warns them of God's impending judgment. But he also gives this majestic vision of hope. God will restore Israel, and through them he will bring blessing to the world, just as he promised. As we look at this passage in Isaiah 9, the first 7 verses are filled with this hope. Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he, that is God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he'll honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan." Zebulun and Naphtali formed part of the larger region called Galilee, which was taken captive when the northern kingdom collapsed. Isaiah prophesies that in the future, this very region will be honoured. And when that happens, not only the people of Israel, but the nations will benefit. In the next verse, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Light means revelation. God will reveal something great to his people, both Jews and people from other nations, beginning in Galilee. He goes on, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." The people will someday be full of joy rather than despair, because they'll be set free from oppression in a way reminiscent of their past. Next, "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." In other words, war will be over. So we have a reversal of the fortunes of the territory of Galilee. It will be honoured. The people of all the nations will benefit. When God reveals something great in that place, there will be great joy, freedom from oppression, and peace. But how will all of this happen? Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Isaiah's prophecy is that a child will be born in the line of David, an heir to David's throne. But no ordinary child. A child worthy to be called not only Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace, but Mighty God and Everlasting Father. A child whose kingly reign will not be temporary like all kings before him, but everlasting. Isaiah is saying nothing less than the fact that God himself will be born as a human child and will reign forever in the line of David. That is how Galilee will be honored to the benefit of all nations. That is how light will dawn. That is how joy, freedom from oppression, and peace will be brought to all humankind. Well, 700 years after Isaiah's time, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth, a town in Galilee. He commenced his ministry there. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He preached that the kingdom of God was near, that God was taking the burden of governing the world off frail and broken human rulers and placing that responsibility upon his own shoulders through his own king. Jesus revealed on many occasions that he was that king. And he called everyone to repent, to turn away from sin and self-worship, to follow him. Not to follow him in base servitude, but in new life of light, joy, freedom and peace. But you may ask yourself, if Jesus is God's king, If the government of the world has been placed on his shoulders, why do we still have war? Why aren't our problems solved? Well, the answer is that Jesus came not simply to rule an unruly human race. He didn't come simply to offer a better political solution. He came first to restore our relationship with God and to change us from the inside so that we reflect God's goodness, so that we are a people of peace, light, joy, and freedom. Jesus achieved this through his death and resurrection, which we celebrate at Easter. He willingly died the death that each one of us deserves to die because of our rebellion against God and our warmongering against each other. In his death, Jesus settled accounts with God on our behalf. When anyone trusts in Jesus, God identifies them with Jesus. He forgives their sin and he gives them new life. A life of light, joy, freedom, and peace. And Jesus is now at the right hand of God. He's exercising his reign as the world's true king. He's exercising his reign by the power of God's Spirit. The government of the world is upon his shoulders. The power of Jesus' reign is felt when people turn from sin to God, when lives are transformed from hatred to love, from violence to peace. The power of Jesus' reign will also be seen when he returns to earth, when he restores all things, creating a new heavens and a new earth. So we live in that period of time when Jesus' kingship has been established and in which he reigns, and yet in which we are still waiting for everything to be completed. Some have used an illustration from World War II to explain this. See, when the Allies landed in Normandy and established a beachhead, the outcome of the war was assured. That day, June the 6th, 1944, is called D-Day. And of course, the war didn't cease that very day. It continued on until VE Day, May the 8th, 1945, when Germany finally surrendered. But it was D-Day that determined the outcome. Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne of God has determined the outcome of history. He reigns supreme. But there will still be sin, war, and brokenness until his return. Nevertheless, his kingdom is expanding. Every time the good news is preached, every time an individual turns to him in repentance and faith. Well, where are you placing your faith this evening? In frail human leaders and governments? In yourself? In the wistful, fleeting promises of a war-torn world? None of these things are guaranteed, and none of them can last. But the kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of God is eternal. And King Jesus reigns. God was born a child, and the government is upon his shoulders. Trust him, follow him, serve him, and you will receive light, joy, freedom, peace, and eternal life. Amen.